The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And we pray even today that you'd work among us. We thank you that you are working. We commit this time to you and ask that your Spirit would teach us. We don't want to be a people who just hear and learn and but are not changed. Instead, we want to be a people who are running to you and learning from you and growing and becoming more like you because of you. So we pray that you would take this time and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, here we are, and it is good to be with you. It's good to be in the Word. Are you excited to be in the Word together? Mark chapter 11, we've been following our Savior through his earthly ministry. And we get to a moment where to use the same analogy I've used before, the volume is getting turned up. And we're in chapter 11, so it's being turned quite high now. And we are about to see the beginnings of many individual conflicts that will occur within the religious, and specifically in the temple. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. We've been following him towards Jerusalem for many years, actually. The disciples have been waiting for him to come, to go to Jerusalem, because in their mind, what were they going to be doing? In the disciples' minds, those who were following Jesus, if he is the Christ, which we've seen proclaimed, the Christ would go to Jerusalem, the Messiah would go to Jerusalem and be crowned and set up the kingdom that they've been waiting for. And so finally, Mark is bringing us to that moment. We're here. We're here. And what did we see last week? Last week, we saw Jesus curse the fig tree. And in the same episode, what does he essentially curse, students of the Word? Jesus curses the fig tree, and then he turns, and we see that that's a picture of what he's doing in the temple. And I would suggest to you that the cleansing is a type of curse. Jesus is cursing the temple, and so we're on the edge of our seats wondering, will the temple wither like the fig tree has withered? That would be a kind of a line of thinking for the first readers of Mark, if they're picking up on what Mark is writing here. The fig tree has been cursed. The temple is cursed, and Jesus tells his disciples and the people around him, you no longer have to go to that house of prayer. You can go to wherever you are and pray, and by faith God hears you. It is not through the rituals of what? The temple. It's not through the sacrifices of the temple that will cause God to hear you. In fact, the opposite seems to be true. There's leaves on the tree, but there's no fruit. So here we are now, and we're going to need to keep this in mind because he comes back. Verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem. So right off the bat, right away we see, who's they, do you think? Jesus has left Jerusalem because is Jerusalem a suitable home for the Messiah? It seems like it should be, but he goes outside of Jerusalem to spend his evenings. But here we are again. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He goes again, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, Jesus is persistent, isn't he? What did he just do? And we assume from Mark's narrative here, yesterday, what did he do? He just overturned the money tables. He made a big mess of things. He stopped the events that were taking place in the temple, or I would say he cut off the lifeblood to the temple. He said, you may not offer sacrifices. And he drew this line yesterday, which would have caused a major stir. And the next day comes, or whatever the time frame is, and there he is again. And where does he go? He goes back to the temple. What do you think Jesus thinks he's going to encounter in the temple this day? So don't think that our Messiah, our Savior, is caught off guard here. Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men. So when he goes back to the temple, do you think he thinks he's going to get a warm reception? There's going to be friction. And I would say Jesus, not the religious leaders, Jesus is authoring this. He is setting them up, I would say, for what's about to take place. This is a setup. And if you will, it's just like Wesley said to Vincini, the battle of wits has begun. And if you know that quote and you know what I just said, you'll get a kick out of that. If you don't know it, you need to watch The Princess Bride. Now, do I have everybody's attention? Wesley said to Vincini, the battle of wits has begun. Who is the wiser of these two? Jesus comes back to the temple, and you have this feeling that it is the temple versus Jesus. He's just what we have called cleared the temple. It's not really cleansing. He has stopped the temple. He has drawn a line and said, no further. And who will be victorious? The temple or Jesus? And you get the flavor of what we're about to see. There will be a debate, perhaps. Notice it says he was walking in the temple. Jesus, he, capital He, was walking in the temple. Now that's significant because usually when we've been studying Mark, when Jesus is walking, where is he walking? He's walking in the road. He's walking in the, quote, way. It is the way that the early Christians were known as the followers of the way. And Jesus spent his ministry walking in the way. But here, where is he? He's walking in the temple. So the student of the word assumes, if you're following, if you're tracking Mark, this is not the way. This is somewhere where he may have friction. It's not where his ministry, what? Thrives. Now, all of this gets under the religious leaders' skin because they are the way. And Jesus is saying, what? No, this isn't the way. He was walking, not in the way, but he was walking in the temple. So what will we find in the temple? What kind of reception will he have in the temple? He's not caught off guard. And here we have the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Who are the chief priests, scribes, and the elders, brothers and sisters? These would be known as, these are the individual names of those who comprised the Sanhedrin. These would be the authorities. These would be those who make up the Supreme Court. These would be the buck stops with these guys. This is the ultimate authority. They had full authority over all things religious in the Jewish system. So they had full control over the religious elements, and their authority was so much so that even Rome recognized the authority of the Sanhedrin. So Rome would look at them, and they had their role in the secular system as well. They were major heavyweights. And so Jesus comes to the temple, which is on whose turf from their perspective? This is our turf. So they come to Jesus. The Sanhedrin comes to Jesus. Now you can imagine, what do you think happened after Jesus overturned the money tables and stopped the selling and the buying of the sheep and the doves? The Sanhedrin gathered together. What has happened this day? You know, you really made a dent in our what? Bottom line. You're affecting people that have sinned. They've come to the temple to be forgiven. And Jesus, by the way, had said, what forgiveness happens wherever you are, take care of it. Well, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to Jesus. Curious, do you think? Oh, this is a famous rabbi. Let's go talk to him. Know what's on their mind. What this guy did. They're upset. You have to get this picture. They are not happy. Because we might think that they're just curious. They are going to Jesus. And why are they coming to him just like in broad daylight like that? the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, the Sanhedrin? Why are they meeting him in the middle of the temple, do you think? This is them not calling a special council because there might be a limited audience. What are they doing? They're getting him in a very public situation in order to catch him in public so that they can cause the people to understand who's in charge here. Who's in charge? The Sanhedrin is in charge. And they're feeling threatened. Are you following? And they came to him in public, really curious about the next question. I wonder. And they said to him nicely, by what authority are you doing these things? Can you hear it? Oh, Rabbi, by what authority are you doing these things? Actually, I think that's not correct. In fact, the very next statement seems to indicate that there was an eagerness in this group. There was so much unrest that there were several men who were firing questions at Jesus, one right after another. And they were saying it, I think in an elevated tone, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Now, what are these things, do you think? It's not rocket science. These things. According to Mark's narrative, the way he's writing this, what do these things refer to? The cleansing. You just did what in the temple? By whose authority are you doing that? How dare you, in other words, come in to our house and do these things here? Who gave you permission to do it? And by the way, who had the full authority in the temple? The Sanhedrin. So by them asking the question, they know what. It's like this. If you're ever on the stand and the lawyer's asking you a question, do they know the answer to the question before they ask it? They know the answer, and they know how you're going to answer because they know the truth. They know what, they've already talked to you about it. They've already figured this out. And if ever you have a witness that says something you're not expecting, it throws everybody off. And there's fireworks. But in this case, well, they know the answer because who has not given him authority to do these things? How dare you do these things? Some hillbilly from Galilee has come here. This rabbi from up north has come and he has done what? The events in the temple, and you have caused such unrest. These are genuine people who are making a trek during Passover season to come and make their to get right with God. They've brought their financial contribution and they are praying and they want forgiveness of sins, and you're stopping this? What gives you the right to do that? And we already know that it wasn't us, therefore it's what? It's illegal. You're in breach of the law. How dare you? That's what these questions are saying. And these things in the larger sense, and I heard a couple of people say it, and you're right. What gives you the right to speak the way you do? Remember, he was in the synagogue often, and what did they say to him? There's someone who speaks with authority. We've never heard anything like this before. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What gives you the right to do the things that you have done throughout the course of your ministry, and it has culminated in this moment where you think you can stop the events of the sacrificial system? The answer is, Christian, yes. But they don't know that. They're lost in their own turf. They're lost, clueless. By what authority do you do these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Checkmate. Your turn, Jesus. Because they know, and all the crowd knows, and every person who's standing around Jesus, even those who follow him, even Peter there, you got to understand something. When the chief priests are turning on the heat, Peter's getting nervous. All of the disciples, I don't like where this is going, because they have ultimate authority. They could condemn me as unclean and cause me to live outside the community. I don't like this. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the Sanhedrin. Their word goes, and it's law. And so, checkmate, because we know that we have not given you authority to do these things. Jesus does what he does often. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. How many questions did they ask? There's two of them fired away, and probably more, but these are the two that boiled to the surface, and Jesus says, I'll ask you a question. You answer me my question, and I'll answer you yours. I will ask you one question. Answer me. This is not Jesus evading their question. As some commentators think, well, if this is the master getting a way out of answering this question, that's not what's happening at all. In fact, this would be a normal way to invite the challenge. You would have a rabbi respond to another rabbi and kind of, okay, let's talk about the terms here. You want to do this? Let's talk about what are the rules. And so Jesus lays down the rules. Here's how it's going to work. If you answer me my question, I'll answer you yours. I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now you can hear them salivating, because how can he say that he has the authority? And we know that he hasn't been given the authority by us, so they're ready to catch him. They got him. He's going to even be able to tell us. He said he's going to tell us. He's bound now by this oath that he's made in front of the people. It's public. We've got him. And Jesus says something that seems out of left field, but is it? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And then he reminds them, answer me. In case you didn't quite hear me and you get the feeling that the tables were just turned, literally they were just turned over, and now the tables have been turned on the Sanhedrin, and Jesus is now the one putting them on trial. The one man, Jesus Christ, is putting the Sanhedrin on trial, who really is on trial in this episode. And they have cornered him. They've gotten him in this public place. They think they've got him. And Jesus says, now you answer me this. Was John the Baptist's ministry from heaven or from man? Answer me. There might have been a delay after he said the question. Answer me. It's like the father telling the child, you've thought enough about the answer to that question. Answer me. And do you think that the Supreme Court, do you think the high court in the land has thought about that question? Let me give you a background here, brothers and sisters. Who is John the Baptist? John the Baptist was someone that everyone knew about. If you thought Jesus was famous, you look at early first century writings, and who was the rock star of the day? John the Baptist. And Jesus has taken his rightful place because John the Baptist has said, I must decrease, he must increase. But during his day, John the Baptist was the man who everybody thought about and looked to, except for one group. Everybody turned to John the Baptist and saw him as a prophet from God. He looked the part, he spoke the part, and we know the truth. Was he a prophet? He was. And he prepared the way. He prepared the way. Answer me. And so I say, do you think they knew the answer to the question before he asked the question? Do you think they had thought about this? Do you think they had agonized over it? What are we to do with John the Baptist? And there was an end to John the Baptist. But so the very fact that they're now, they've said, can we have a recess from this trial just for a few minutes, please? Like to recess. I needed to consult this with my legal counsel because I'm not sure I know the answer to the question, or I don't quite understand. Can I just have some time? Jesus says, answer me. But here we are in recess. They've got 15 minutes. And the judge is going to hit the gavel and reconvene. And they discussed it with one another, saying, you see the Sanhedrin pulling off to the side and saying, oh, guys, what are we supposed to do? Because if we answer this question, what's he going to do? Publicly, he's told us that he's going to tell us, and then he's done for. So, therefore, but then somebody else says, are you kidding me? How are we supposed to say that? They were discussing it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, He will say, why then did you not believe him? And everybody knows that we didn't believe him because what was the message that John the Baptist proclaimed? First of all, he proclaimed that Jesus was the one that he was preparing for, but also he proclaimed repentance. And who among the Jews did not do repentance? We're not about that. We don't need to be baptized by John's baptism of repentance. We are those that have gone through the Red Sea already. We've been baptized in blood by the blood of our ancestry and my position in the temple. I'm good. I don't need repentance. The religious elite didn't need the repentance that John the Baptist was proclaiming. And so they were saying to themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? And then we'll have to talk about that. We'll have to figure out an answer to that. That's a rabbit trail I don't want to be on. We were done with John. I thought we were done with John the Baptist. He's beheaded, you know. But shall we say from man? You see, there's a dot, dot, dot there. There's a dash. There's a incomplete statement. Their words now are getting tripped up because they don't know how they're going to respond. They don't, what, how can, and you see, in fact, the Greek there is very confused. This whole response of theirs is kind of like, it's kind of a messy conglomeration. It works, but it's messy. So you get their discord, their frustration, they're scratching their heads and they're thinking, which way, what can, so they go with the third option. We can't say the first because then he will challenge us. But shall we say from man? For they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. This crowd in the temple, and we know we can't say that. So that checkmate that the Sanhedrin thought they had has been changed, hasn't it? So they say, the one thing that's absolutely ridiculous. Who are those that should know the answer to all the questions? Who are they who should know? This is pretty simple stuff. John the Baptist, how about that? And they say, we don't know. What? They say, so they answer Jesus, we do not know. In front of how many people? Now you can imagine those that were wondering about the Sanhedrin, they're laughing at the Sanhedrin under their breath. How can they say they don't know? That'd be like, it's not a hung jury. They've decided that's our answer. We don't know. How can they say they don't know? You have to know. You're the experts. You know everything, don't you? And you have the authority to know everything, don't you? You could declare one or the other, don't you? Have that kind of authority? So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. We're done here. That's it. Okay? We're done. This is our text. And I just want to ask you, before we go any further, when Jesus poses a question to you, and I believe that he does that to all of us, and if you're listening, you'll hear it, but sometimes we come to a conclusion that we know is not true. We know that that's not right. In our gut, we know that's... Are we willing to tell the truth or not? They are in self-preservation mode and they're not willing to tell the truth, Sanhedrin. They can't do it. They're more concerned with what? They're more concerned with their own benefit, their own situation than they are with knowing what? The truth. And we have to ask the same question of ourselves. Are we more concerned with what? The truth or preservation? I want you to think about that as we continue on here. Are we willing, brothers and sisters? Are you willing? Am I willing to respond appropriately? Jesus' response is swift and simple. And he has shown himself as the more wise one, the brilliant one, against the greatest minds of the day. You understand? The rabbi from Galilee has come down and just humiliated the Sanhedrin. Their whole existence was there knowing the answers, and this rabbi comes and dumbfounds them. We see Jesus has put them on trial. Is this passage about Jesus, the wise rabbi? Is that what Mark is telling us? Some have concluded that this is a portrait of Jesus, and we can be sure that what we see here is Jesus is so brilliant. And that is true. Jesus is brilliant, and we see his brilliance, and it's a bit distant from us 2,000 years later, but we can see he has humiliated those that were supposed to be brilliant. Therefore, we might conclude that's what this is all about, him humiliating them, but that really is not what this passage is all about. What is this passage all about? Is Jesus just being difficult? He's being someone who's evading the question. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody like that? I don't get in arguments, but I've heard about people that get in arguments where you ask a question, but then all of a sudden the argument's about something else. And no, but I want to know about this. Yeah, but this other thing, and now we're focused on that. And that's how people evade things, right? Is that Jesus? Is that what he's doing? He's evading the debate or the line of questioning. I get out of this one. I know how to get out of this one. Can God make a rock too large for him to lift? Ha ha, I've got you, you Christian. Is that really what's happening? Is he simply trying to overshadow the question, to smoke and mirrors? I want you to look over here while I don't need to answer that then? I don't think so. Is he looking for the other event, like a politician? Oh, look over there. Look at that thing, and don't look over here. I'm waiting for the next big something so that everybody looks over there so they forget about this other thing. Is that what Jesus is doing? Is he being a good politician? And everybody said, no, he's not a politician. He's anything but that. Jesus is not just being difficult. He's not looking for something else to overshadow the issue that he's gotten himself involved in. Let's get closer to what Jesus says here. He brings up John the Baptist. What does that have to do with anything? Some look at that and say, well, that was just a good question. He got him with that question, but what really is at the heart of his question? What does John the Baptist have to do with Jesus anyway? The very beginning of Mark chapter 1. What does John the Baptist have to do with Jesus? It's where Jesus was revealed when he was baptized into John's baptism, and there was a voice that came from heaven that declared Jesus, God's beloved Son. John's ministry validated the ministry of Jesus. So by him asking that question, he's going to their question. He is answering their question, and they can't even see it. I'll ask you a question, hint, hint. You want to know about my authority? Let's talk about John the Baptist. It was in John's ministry that Jesus' ministry was established, wasn't it? And all the people knew it, except for the Sanhedrin. They were clueless. And in reality, the question Jesus asked them revealed the answer to their question. John the Baptist's ministry, heaven or man? Where does Jesus derive his authority? Heaven or man? What does heaven have to do with anything? Heaven, to say heaven, Uranus, would be another way to reference God without saying God's name. In fact, the Hebrews often would refer to God by other things. They would call him HaHashem, which is another word for the name even. So we talk about the name of Jesus being lifted high. That would be how they refer to God, just as blessed be the name. Or you might say blessed be heaven, and they're not referring to the place, you know, up in the clouds. They're talking about God himself. So when Jesus says, very respectfully, where did John get his authority? When he says heaven, everybody knew. He's referring to, nicely, wisely, he's referring to God. Did John derive his ministry from God or from man? And his implication with this question is, where do the Sanhedrin derive their authority if they're unwilling to answer that question? The implication is the Sanhedrin derives their authority from man. And they are unwilling to go down that road. So the answer is, I don't know where he gets his ministry. This is the fig tree being withered up. Do you see how firm the foundation the Sanhedrin have? How far down do the Sanhedrin's roots go? A question's worth. For all the people that were standing there, they knew, oh, that foundation is pretty shaky. They knew that they were withering up. This is the fig tree withering up. They're coiling up. They're coiling back. They're wondering, how can we answer this guy? And he does it with his word. This is our Savior. This is Jesus. Are you following me? Jesus. So I've got several conclusions, and I've already alluded to two of them. The three of them, Jesus is he is absolutely much more brilliant than these guys by a lot. But that's a minor conclusion. The answer to the question that he is asking them is the answer to the question that they're asking him. That's the second conclusion. Thirdly, this is the fig tree withering up. Their roots don't go further than what they deem as worth defending. They abandon the truth to preserve themselves quickly. They're more concerned with what people think of them than they are with the truth, aren't they? Jesus refocuses the debate and will not stoop to their level. Do you know what would have been a logical conclusion for Jesus? Even the way he asked the question could have been something like this. Did John the Baptist derive his authority from Torah or from Shammai? Did he derive his authority from Gamaliel or from such and such? You name the human thing, name it. And that would be a debate they would be used to. And they could lock horns and say, well, I believe that Gamaliel was wiser than so-and-so. I believe that so-and-so was wiser than so-and-so. And that's where he got his ministry founded. But what does Jesus do? I'm not going to your level. I'm going with the only two places that any kind of authority is derived. Man or God? Man or God? Jesus' question goes higher up the rung of authority than their question did. And there are only two categories to this day. Look at me. There are two categories. The human institution, the human plan, the human setup, or God's institution. What kind of a kingdom was Jesus building? A kingdom of this world. A kingdom firmly established in this world. A kingdom just like the kingdoms of the world, right? Correct me. Jesus established and was establishing here a kingdom not like this world. A kingdom where the authority was derived not of this world, not from anything in this world. Christ's authority is derived from God Almighty. What kind of authority did the Sanhedrin bring to the Creator of the universe? They walked up with their arms crossed because they knew that they had all earthly authority. And Jesus is looking at them as the one who breathed life into them. You're asking me a question about authority? We've been slowly putting flooring in our house, and it's a lot of fun when you got a warped board. If anybody's laid flooring or worked with lumber, you know that that's not so fun. But I actually get a kick out of it because I'm going to make it fit. And you get a bigger hammer, and it's going to go. I will be the authority over that thing, you know, it's not pulling tight. We're going to get it to pull tight. And harder we hit. And finally it goes. And, you know, that's like the best I can do. But God says, you know, I created that tree to have that bend. He has so much more authority than we do. By how much? Jesus is functioning under a paradigm that is so foreign to the Sanhedrin. They can't figure this out. We thought we were in charge. And Jesus' paradigm is what? It's out of this world. It's not of this world. The ultimate question that we should be asking after this text, look at me, is which paradigm are you functioning in? Which world are you functioning in? We are a people who are surrounded by the physical world, the things of the world. We're surrounded by this kingdom that we look at and we ascribe certain things, we ascribe to do certain things, and we think great things about this world, but which paradigm ought we be really focused on? Jesus refocuses on God. He causes them to go back to God, who he is. I'm the one who created you. Are we under the kingdom of God or under the kingdom of this world? When you make decisions, in what paradigm are you making those decisions? Are we taking into consideration the most important piece, and that is, we are of a different world? Are you more concerned, like the Sanhedrin, those that were supposed to be impartial and supposed to just be focused on the truth, are you more concerned with what people think than what God thinks? Now, that's just a question out there, and I don't know how it hits you, but let me ask you this. This might give you an indication about how you feel about people versus God. Is it easier to confess your sin to people or God? You say, I can't say that out loud. What will man think? And Jesus is saying, you're more concerned about him than the God of this universe? You're more concerned, and the Sanhedrin was more concerned about the people getting upset with them than really getting to the truth here? You see, Jesus knew that they weren't really interested in the truth at all. If they were interested in the truth and they had answered the question, then Jesus could answer the question for them, because then they would have known. Then he would have known, yeah, they'll receive that, but they're not going to receive any answer to the question if they're not going to talk about John the Baptist, the one who's dead. Are you more concerned with what people think or what God thinks? Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, yeah, but when we talk to God, he already knows. So yeah, that's why it's easier. Well, those people knew exactly where the Sanhedrin were in their understanding of John the Baptist. They knew, and Jesus knew what they thought of him, but they still couldn't bring themselves. Do you confess your sin to God and understand that that's the one who created you, who loved you, who sent his son for you? I'm speaking to myself here too. Do you live your life for God or for man? Husbands and fathers, men, your job, and I praise the Lord for godly fathers, for this thing. Our job is to get out of the way, to cause our children to look to Christ. And if we are more concerned about what our kids think of us than we are about what they think of God, then we have a major problem. Oh, I just want them to love me. And I want them to love God. I want them to love Jesus. Are you more concerned about doing what God wants or what man wants, what your kids want or what God wants? We need to recalibrate our eyes. Our life is not about us, is it? Why do you come to church? To bless God is the answer. To serve him. Yeah, but I come because it helps me. And where are we pointed then? What kingdom are we living in? We are servants of the Most High God. We come to bless him, to praise him, to glorify him, to serve him. And of course, we are changed and transformed, and his glory is to our benefit, isn't it? Here's another question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? The foundation answer. The answer every Christian ought to shout. Why did he die on the cross? We want to shout to save me. But the real answer is to be glorified, to be lifted high, to be exalted. He died to be glorified. You say, I don't understand. What do you mean? It's not about us. It's about the glory of God. We have to recalibrate our understanding of why this exists, why we exist. We exist for him, for his purposes. And when he is glorified, as a great theologian would say, we are satisfied when he is glorified. He died so that we would look to him. He died so that we would look to him and he would be glorified. Are you excited about what God has done in Jesus Christ? Are you excited about what Jesus Christ has done on the cross? Or does that excitement get overshadowed by the things of the world? Here's an interesting challenge to the Christian folk among us. And I'm not saying anything about me or anything like that, but I am, just as an example, I've been asked, so how are you ordained? Which denomination, are you ordained, is the question. So this question is posed, are you ordained? And I'm thinking, how do I even answer that question? Because who ordains? Under what authority am I serving? And under what authority do we presume to serve? Yeah, but so-and-so is ordained as a priest. You know, then, who ordains? Is it under man's system, and so it has to look this way? Or what? By what authority do you do that thing? By what authority do you administer the Lord's Supper? And Jesus says, well, let's talk about John the Baptist, because my authority is not derived by man. And I'm not saying, I'm not even remotely saying anything close to about me being like Jesus. I'm saying the paradigm that we must function under as human beings saved by grace is that we are about Jesus Christ and what he has done, and that he is the authority. He is the ultimate authority, and any human institution bends the knee to Jesus. Do you understand? And that's where it is. And Jesus is saying the system that man has put in place is withering up. It has failed to point to Jesus. It has failed to point to God. And even though it's failing, Jesus will be exalted. And he will die in the system that he is undoing. And so the temple will be undone before it is rebuilt by God himself. Let's pray together. Lord, we look to you, and it's so easy to look to other things, to set up other categories and other systems and other groups to somehow set in motion a framework for us to work from. And we are people that seem to need that, but we want our eyes focused on you, the only true authority. We want to function in this country, not under simply under the leadership that is over us in government. We want to function under your leadership, that our authority and our position, our place would be found in you and not what the world sees. So we look to you. We ask that you would help us to live in this world but not be of this world. We are aliens. We are foreigners passing through, and our home is in heaven with you, in you, because of you, for you. We ask that you would cause us to have a mind for you, that we would be united around giving you all the glory, all the authority, all the praise. We ask that we would not, as the Sanhedrin had, become full of ourselves, that we would not become focused on ourselves, that we would not seek for self-preservation, but instead we would seek your glory, your truth, the way, the truth, and the life. So we commit ourselves to you in your grace, and we ask that you would teach us and grow us in Jesus' name. Amen. Before there's a stampede of people saying, well, he's against denominations, you know, he's against those who are ordained, and that's not the case at all. In fact, we need those checks to make sure that the truth is being proclaimed. And that's the truth, but the reality is, where ultimately is our authority derived, priests of all believers? Where is our authority derived? It's in God. That's what Jesus is getting at. And you think your council has the ultimate authority? Well, I have a higher authority that I turn to. That's God himself. That's what Jesus is saying. And so I would say, if the question is, where do you derive your authority to say such things? I would say, let me ask you a question. Was Jesus' ministry found and begun and birthed in God or in man? And the answer to that question is, where I stand, I follow Christ. And wherever his authority derives, that's where I find my authority. That's where you find your authority. That's where we find our hope and our joy. It's in Christ. not in anything the world can put together and establish. So let's do this in Jesus' name. Let's proclaim to one another and the world around us that we are loved by a great and awesome God. To Him be the glory, in Jesus' name. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.